Well, friends, on this Resurrection Sunday, oh, I forgot to say, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, good. You guys got it. On this Resurrection Sunday, it is a good question for us to ask, what is so special about the resurrection? You know, many of us understand the importance and the specialness of the Christmas season, of Advent, of the coming of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we may be less familiar of why it's such a big deal. Why ought we to cherish and champion that Jesus, after dying, rose again? Is it merely because of what it holds out for us, that it means that we will have eternal life someday? Or is there something more to it? Something more at the heart of who God is? Something about the resurrection that tells us who Jesus is and how we ought to worship and adore Him simply because of who He is. This morning, as we come to God's Word, we find in John 3 the end of this conversation with this man Nicodemus, that this risen Christ, this risen Savior, demands a response. We may not remain neutral on Jesus Christ. We cannot say, well, the story sounds good, but it's just a story. No, the claims of Christ, even in the passage we're going to look at today, do not allow us, as we'll come to see, to remain neutral in our hearts and our minds, as well as in our attitude and our actions. And it is, in fact, because of the risen Savior, the resurrected Christ, that we must respond. He has done it. What will you do with it? What if we, in fact, are always, in one way or another, responding to the good news of a risen Savior? Paul gets at this in 1 Corinthians 1. And I thought I might just read this passage in light of our study in John 3 today to get us going in that direction. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, what does Paul say about the good news of Jesus Christ, that He lived, died, and rose again, the goodness of the gospel? He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You know, what's Paul getting at here? That this message in which we proclaim, oh, it was the sign that the Jews were looking for. And it is the very wisdom of God handed down to all of those who are looking for wisdom. That this message of a risen Christ, once crucified, but now alive, holds out for us the very power of God Himself. But how is it that we can come to believe this? How is it that we ought to respond to this message? What must we do with this good news? This gets at the very heart of the conversation that Jesus has been having with this Pharisee, this Jewish leader named Nicodemus. We've been talking about him now for several weeks, really. And it's this long conversation in John 1, 1 through 21. And we come to the end of the conversation today. But it's all centered on how we believe and how we respond to the claims of Christ. How we respond to who Jesus is and what He has come to do. We've been talking really about what it means to be born again. You remember Nicodemus, after Jesus tells him about being born again, that we must be born of the Holy Spirit, that we must be born of the Spirit that moves as He pleases, and He gives new life to our dead hearts. Nicodemus says what? How can these things be? And we saw that these things come to be because of one, a supreme work of Christ. And Christ Jesus gives this illustration. He talks about Moses in Exodus and how the people were under God's discipline and His judgment, and they were being bit by all of these snakes. And God tells Moses to fashion a bronze snake and hold it up in the wilderness, to lift it up into the air. And when the people looked at the bronze serpent, they would be healed. They would be rescued and redeemed from the judgment that came upon them. And Jesus says, in the same way, as the serpent was lifted up and all who cast their eyes upon the serpent were saved, so the Son of Man, I must be lifted up, that all who look to Me would find that new birth, that they would find that salvation. Why? This is what we looked at last week. Jesus gives him the supreme explanation for it all. Why would Jesus be lifted up? Why would He bring salvation to all those who look at Him? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, to be crucified and to rise again. That whoever believes in Him, the crucified and risen Lord, would not perish, but have eternal life. That the atonement of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ in shedding His blood for us, in dying and in rising again, is the very pathway to salvation and a reconciled relationship with God. Which brings us then to this final few comments by Jesus at the end of this conversation. In John 3, 19 through 21. I'm going to read 16 through 21 for us. But if you'll go ahead and turn there to John 3. John 3. If you don't have a Bible of your own, that's okay. We have some there in the pews in front of you. And John 3, 16 can be found on page 835 in that pew Bible. If you're new to the Bible, once you get to page 835, just look for that little number 16. I'll begin reading there in just a moment. But friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, there are some blue Bibles there in the pews around you. We would love to give you, as an Easter gift today, one of those Bibles as our gift to you. What a wonderful gift to receive on this Resurrection Sunday. Well, friend, it's as you make your way to John 3, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word, His holy and good Word to us. As I said, I'm going to start back in verse 16 to give us the full context of the passage. We begin reading there, God's Word to us, John 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And here's where we're going to pick up this week. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And this is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So we saw last week in the first part of the passage I just read, in John 3, 16 through 18, that Christ, in His first advent, His first coming, He did not come into the world to judge the world in the beginning, but He came to bring salvation, to bring redemption, to bring reconciliation. Judgment doesn't come through Him and is coming. And so today's passage gets at that. It gets at this idea It gets at this reality that while judgment did not come with Christ's first coming, there is a judgment that is held out. He puts us all on notice. And so as we look at these three verses today, there are three really parts that I want us to look at, the three verses in each in turn. Number one, I want us to see the final test there in verse 19. The final test of verse 19. Second, I want us to see the heart of darkness in verse 20. And finally, in verse 21, the glory of light. The final test, the heart of darkness and the glory of light. And as we explore each of these verses, my prayer is that on this Resurrection Sunday, as I prayed earlier, that Christ will bring new life, that He will resurrect, as it were, our hearts and our minds out of the darkness of death and into the marvelous light of His kingdom. So let us consider then first the final test. You remember we thought about this last week, that John 3, 16 through 18, Martin Luther called it a miniature Bible. It summarizes the entire Bible in just a few verses. Why Jesus came to be lifted up, and that the hope of born-again salvation comes through believing in Christ. That all of those who believe in Christ shall not perish. Not just that everyone will be saved no matter what, but the pathway to salvation is through believing in Jesus Christ. And so we may ask, how important is it to believe? Jesus says that this is the judgment here, beginning our own passage in verse 19. This is the judgment. Now, what does he mean by this word judgment? When we read it, it's one of those buzzwords. When you read the word judgment, you have something in mind. When I read the word judgment, I have something in mind. And we may think very different things. Now, this word judgment here does not mean judging. He's not saying, and this is me, the hateful Savior, who's walking around all judgy, looking for you to break the final straw. No, this is not what judgment means here. Judgment here means the basis of salvation and condemnation. Judgment here means that this is the standard. This is the basic. This is the ground level. This is, as I said in this point, the final test. This is the judgment. This is the way by which all men, women, and children will be judged. Here is the test. And what is it? What does all this mean? The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is really just a continuation of what John says in the introduction of this gospel. You remember back in John chapter 1, we looked at back in the fall in verses 4 and 5, there early on in the gospel, John writes, "In Him," meaning Jesus, "the Word made flesh, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness," what does John say, "did not comprehend it." You see tones of that here, don't you, in Christ's own words. That the light has come into the world and people love the darkness. Not that they loved the light. Or as John says, the light came into the world and they did not comprehend it. Again, Jesus will go on to say in John 8:12 that He is the light of the world, and that whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus shows us that the light that's being spoken of here, and so this is good for you to hang on to in light of this passage, that He is the light. That to know Him and to follow Him and to believe Him is to walk in the light. And this is why He came into the world, to give this light. We looked at it this past Wednesday evening. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. That He, the light, has come into the world to bring salvation, to bring illumination. Jesus is the light. He's come into the world. But why have people not seen it? Why have people missed it? Why is it rejected and hated and scorned? We're told the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness. Friends, this is the very ground of mankind's unbelief. We must come to terms with this. It's not that people don't love Jesus because we're not put together enough. It's not that people don't love Jesus because as a church we don't have enough fun programs for them. It's not that people don't love Jesus because our music's not loud and rocking enough, or our building isn't the nicest building. Friends, it's not that people don't love Jesus because Christians are not winsome and caring and joyful enough. At the end of the day, it sits wholly within the human heart. Why is there unbelief in the world? Why is there hate and scorning of Jesus Christ in the world? Why? Because as the light has come into the world, it's not comprehended, because people love darkness. And when I say people, I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about these people. All of us in our natural state do not love the light, but love the darkness. Here is the root of all of mankind's unbelief. It is proof of the wickedness of humanity. And so as we look around and we see great tragedy and horror and sin and wickedness in the world, we must come to terms that the answer for fixing it is not some program from the government. It's not some class that a school would put on. But the answer is Jesus Christ. It is the goodness of the gospel. See, an ignorance on this point has gotten us to where we are today. I try to, as much as I can, not rail on our nation. But friends, the reality is that Christianity in America has missed this point so much over the last 25, 50, 100 years. And we've just assumed that everybody will get it together and everybody's okay and everybody's kind of good in the end and they'll figure it out. We've remained ignorant on this point, and it has led us to where we are, where we live in a world where evil is called good and good is called evil. It's not only that we are in the dark, but notice it says that they loved the dark. They prefer ignorance, error, superstition to the light of truth. Friends, this is the chief effect of the fall. This is the chief effect of the fall. Do you remember what God told Adam and Eve in the garden? If they would eat of the fruit, if they would believe the lie of the serpent of, did God really say, that they would surely die. And many of us look at it and say, well, they didn't die. When God came to them and they had sinned, He cast them out of the garden. They went on, they had kids. And man, you read the genealogy in Genesis, they lived a long time. No, it's not a physical death. Yes, that's part of the curse. But finally and fully, it is a spiritual death. It is a being plunged into the darkness of a spiritual death. To be created, yet to know not the Creator. To be blessed with the grace of life, and yet know not the life giver. And so this word love ought to be contrasted with its earlier use back in John 3:16. Notice the difference here. It says here that the people loved darkness. In John 3:16, what is it we find that God loves? He loves people. What a stark difference between us and our God. That we would prefer to remain in the darkness, and He would love us enough to shine into it. And so we find then, as we continue on, the reason why they love darkness and hate the light. It's because their deeds are evil. What do you think of this? What do you think of this verse? What do you make of the line that Christ draws in the sand? Because that's exactly what he does here. This is the final test. He gives you really a multiple choice, A or B. There's one side and there's the other side. There are really two ways to live that are laid out here. Because many today, even self-professing Christians, think that it's really harsh to say that those who do not believe in Christ should be devoted to destruction. Can we just be honest about that? There are many Christians, and you may think it's a really weird topic to talk about on Easter Sunday, but there are many Christians who find the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of God's wrath, and the doctrine of destruction really hard to swallow. To believe that Jesus draws this kind of line, to say that there are those who are walking in the light and those who are walking in darkness, and those who are walking in darkness remain in darkness because they love the darkness and their deeds are evil. But we must be as clear as this verse is, that no one can ascribe his condemnation to the hateful work of Christ. But we must ascribe it to our own life, that we show that the blame is on us. Why? The reason is that unbelief is proof of a bad conscience. And it's wickedness hinders people from approaching Christ. That a love and a desire to remain in the darkness keeps us from Him. And we don't get to argue with God that He has been unjust in pouring out His wrath upon those who continue in darkness. He shows that such a condemnation is just, not only because those men acted wickedly, but they prefer darkness to light. They refuse the light which is freely offered to them. And so that hatred of the light arises only from a mind that is wicked and conscious of its guilt. To say it simply, the souls of men bear witness, not always outwardly, but always inwardly to the keeper of that soul. To say it another way, if we're all honest with ourselves, we know that we're guilty. We know in each of us a love of the darkness. It doesn't matter if you're 8 or 80. Children, you know. Husbands, you know. Single folks, you know. Senior adults, you know. If we're all honest and look at our lives, and look at the times where we have not walked in the light, we know that it's not just that we've done things that are sinful, but we have been sinners in our hearts. We have been darkened. What of you? What of you? How do you respond to the light then? How we respond to the light indicates the reality of the new birth. That's why Jesus brings this up here. That's why He puts this test to Nicodemus at the very end. I'll talk more about this a little bit later. But what of you? The test before you. A lover of the light or a lover of darkness? Well, let's find out where each of us stands in our own hearts by considering the two options then. So point two then, the heart of darkness. Look at it in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So basically what Jesus is going to do here with these last two verses in 20 and 21, he's going to build off of the statement that he's made in verse 19. And so he begins by saying, for everyone who does wicked things. Let's stop there for a second. Because a lot can be tied up in these words, the very common words like does. What does Jesus mean when he says does? Is there a more exact way to say that, and I believe there is. It's not this frivolous doing. It's not this unknown doing, but this idea of does that Jesus gives here is the idea of practicing, of doing it in an ongoing, habitual way. And it's really the habit of the downward spiral of sin. How do we know what wickedness is? How do we know the difference between wickedness and goodness? And here it's laid out. Wicked things are those things that bring dishonor to God, that go against His creation order and push others away from the kingdom of God. And so we hear here that there are those who do wicked things in an ongoing way. And it says that those who make a practice of wickedness hate the light, and that they do not come into the light. We see here something that Jesus talks about elsewhere when He tells us that out of the heart the mouth speaks. That the doing of wicked things comes from a place of hatred of the light. We do not do wicked things because of bad systems or poor circumstances. Wickedness here is attributed to an absence of love and devotion to the light. Hate in us and a love of wicked deeds reveals a hostility and an animosity and an opposition to God and to His light. And so we find, and we know this in our lives, as we look back, many of us, to our lives before we were saved by Christ, of how we avoided the light at every turn. How every chance that we got and we were presented with the goodness of Christ, whether that been in somebody sharing the gospel with us or reading the Bible or reading a book about Christ or even hearing a song on the radio, we would run from it. We hated it. We wanted nothing to do with that. It caused us to get all crunched up. Why? It reminds me of, as a kid, when my mom would take me to the doctor, how I would be. Particularly, I remember when I was 5 years old, I had to get some shot. I don't know what kind of shot it was. It doesn't really matter now. But going into the doctor, I was losing my mind because I knew the shot was coming, to the point that the nurse had to call in several other nurses and the doctor to come in and hold me down. A 5-year-old. So that they could administer this, whatever shot it was that I needed to get. And my mom will still talk about that to this day, of how crazy I was and how I was screaming bloody murder in the doctor. Friends, how often is it for us, in light of the light, that we resist it, that we run from it? We see this not just in large ways, and I know up to this point I've been talking in very kind of vague terms, but we see this in the small ways of our life. Might I give you an illustration that perhaps will hit home? Just as a husband, how often do I find myself in some sort of sin against my family? Either I've been harsh with my wife or children, or I've neglected them in some way, and my wife comes to talk to me about it. And I try to find anything I can to talk to her about instead. I try to avoid eye contact. I try to avoid the conversation. I'll go into another room. I'll say, hey, let's go do this. Hey, why don't I get you a gift? And maybe that'll make it all go away. But it's a resistance to the light, isn't it? It's that I want to remain in the darkness. Children, how many of you find yourself in this situation? Where you sin against your siblings or your friends or your parents. You do something you're not supposed to do. You take something that you haven't been given. And what is your first thing to do? You run to your room and you hide and you shut the door. Or you put the spoon that had the ice cream on it under your bed and hope your parents never see it. This is the inclination of the human heart. To run in the darkness. To not bring it into the light. And this is exactly why. We're told here, Jesus tells us what's going on in all of those situations. Look at the end of verse 20. They hate the lights and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why don't we want to be honest about our sin? Whether you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, and this is the first time you're hearing about sin and about the good news of Jesus Christ, why might you be tempted to resist bringing your sin and the evil of your life into the light of Christ? Or perhaps you're a Christian and there are sins that you know of, that you have committed against the holy God, and yet you are unwilling to confess them. Or there are people that you have sinned against and you're unwilling to confess your sin to them. Why do you keep it back? Because of what the light does. Look at it. Lest his works should be exposed. Why is it that humanity does not come into the light? Because they don't want what they've done to be known. This word exposed doesn't mean knowledge and being revealed in general. Right? This is not like you connect the dots and all of a sudden you have a picture exposed. Well, I didn't know that that's what all those dots did. No, it's not that kind of exposed. But it is a revelation, particularly of guilt and conviction attached to it. Exposed to who? If you're in sin, you already know that you're in sin. You don't need to expose to yourself. And I could probably tell you if you're in sin, the people around you probably know too. Some of them may just be too bashful to share it with you. Exposed to who? Exposed to the light. Exposed to God. Friends, this is one of the chief lies of Satan. That if we have our sins exposed to God, that he will not receive us. That he will not forgive us. That he will not redeem us. No, what does the lie of Satan tell us? You can't confess your sin to God. If God knows how awful you are or what you've done, which he already does, but if you confess your sin, the other shoe's going to drop. God's going to stomp you out. He's going to strike you down right there. But no, we see here, we're reminded, and we're going to move into the third point here in just a moment, but we're reminded of the goodness of the light here. There is an exposure that comes from light that is like nothing else. And we know this in the natural world, don't we? As we were standing out front, a number of us this morning for the sunrise service, when we got out there, it was light enough to see, but the sun had not crested the end of Kenwood. But by the end, it had. This morning, you guys know this, it was kind of cold. There's a few of us shivering. There's a few children that wanted to go home. But by the end, the sun had come up over the hill. And what did it give us? What did the sun, the exposure to light, give us? Two things. Number one, it illuminated. We were able to see the words in the booklets from which we were singing better. The light illuminates. It shows clearly. It gives us a way to know forward. It reveals to us reality as it truly is. This is one of the great joys of hunting. When you get out there in the tree stand in the morning, it is pitch black dark. You have no idea what's around you. But as the sun comes up, well, looky there. But the light doesn't just illuminate. We get that one. But it also warms. That as we stood out there this morning in the chill of the morning air when the sun crested the horizon, its light warmed us. Its light made us feel more alive. And friends, this is exactly what those who love the darkness are scared of. That to come out of the darkness and into the light means that all the deeds of darkness will be known. And at the same time, that hard heart of sin that we love to care for and cradle and caress and pet, that hard heart will be melted away in the warmth of the light. As brightness and heat drive away the darkness and disease of sin. So what is the meaning of this verse here exactly as we look at the heart of darkness? What is the reality of sin entering into this world? The meaning is that the light does glorious things to the natural person. That the light, when it comes upon us, breaks the hold of the darkness. And so Jesus makes clear here that rejecting the remedy of the light is to say that you love and cherish the very grounds of your condemnation. In some ways, this is why people avoid the scriptures. Just to make a personal application here, this is why people avoid the scriptures. This is why people avoid reading them and taking them in. This week, as we were starting to pack some books at our house, we came across one of a number of Bibles, and one of them that we had, I didn't know that I had this Bible, was the first Bible that my dad was ever given. And he became a Christian as a young teenager. And inside of it, he had scribbled this down about the book itself. He said, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." I thought to myself, well, I'm pretty sure my dad didn't come up with that, but that's really good. But isn't this the reason that we would avoid Scripture? That we avoid reading it and memorizing it and studying it with others? Is that we know that studying the Bible will keep us from sin, and we love our sin too much. This is the same reason people often avoid the accountability of church membership. People say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to be a committed part of a group of people. I don't want to be a committed part of a local church. Why? Because then people are going to start getting into my business. And I don't want them getting in my business. Why? Because we love the darkness. We don't want people telling us, hey, that may not be the best route to take. Hey, you might be walking contrary to God's word. We hate the correction. We hate what we should call it, the help of holiness. Friends, if you're here today and you're a member of this church, this is your duty. For we are called to be what? A city on a hill. A lamp hidden not under the basket. We are called to be a light ourselves. Even as Christians, we can fall back into this mindset. This is why we avoid Christian duty and the means of grace that God has given us, like reading and church and prayer and listening to the word preached and the fellowship of believers. You've often heard me say this. If you're not involved in the life of the church, you're either in sin or you're about to be. And so what ought to be our aim? What must mark the life of these born-again new creations that Jesus has been talking about? And it is a lift of our gaze upward. It is a life that is lived in the light. Let's look then there at verse 21 and think about the glory of the light. Verse 21 says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his works..." Now let's attach those two things. Does what is true and his works, those are synonymous things in this verse, "have been carried out in God." Now, I want to tie those two things together because one of the things we can do in this verse is misunderstand what exactly Jesus is talking about. There's a contrast that's been drawn here between option A, living in the darkness, which we are all born into in our sinful nature, and walking in the light, option B. The lover of darkness, John says, practices evil deeds. That word does, remember? What's interesting, though, is when you look in the original Greek, the word "does" here in verse 21 is a different word. What does Jesus say? He says that the lover of darkness practices evil deeds, but the lover of light does what is true. And what he means here is in a state of being. It is a place where he is stationary and solid. Doing what is true is a way of life. It is not a practice of deeds. So what is John saying? That to be in truth is to be something altogether different. It is to be changed from the inside out, a complete transformation. So what do we have here? We have what is described for us, the very heart and character of every believer. It ought to be, and for many of us, it is, not as much as we would like, but it is a desire to do what is true, to come into the light. The way that Jesus says it here, this way of coming into the light would be better translated, better rendered, comes to the light again and again and again and again. So friend, if you're here today and you're a Christian and you think, man, I have not been walking in the light as I ought to, that's okay. Because the mark of a Christian is to continue to come to the light again and again and again. We call this by different names, don't we? We call this renewal, reformation, rededication. We call it all kinds of things. But it is this idea of wanting to be in the very presence of His glory. For what purpose? So that we would know God's mind. That God would kill whatever is in us that is displeasing to Him. And that we would be consumed with all that is pleasing in His sight. Let's talk about then what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that the light is only shined on good people. Please note that. That is not what He is saying. He's not saying that Jesus loved those who love Him first, who do Him some good. Jesus is not a club where you have to pay your dues to get in. Jesus is not saying that I'm only going to save those who prove themselves worthy of being saved. Remember, this is the test. This is not the classwork. This is the game. This is not practice. Jesus is revealing specifically to Nicodemus the difference between those who are born again and those who continue in the darkness of their first birth. And friends, just let me say it, that coming into the light, we're going to talk about what that means in just a second, is the only way that our sin may be defeated. To come into the presence of Christ. And there are means by which we do that, yes. But this is the only way by which our sin can be defeated. This is what John Owen, the Puritan, says about it. He says, if sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, which sin is, you may love the darkness, but you need to know that darkness is killing your soul. And we, in light of that darkness, Owen says, be slothful, negligent, foolish, in proceeding to ruin it, can we expect a comfortable life? There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon, and it will always be as long as we live in this world. What's Owen saying here, friends? He's saying the reality of what Jesus has laid out for us. That we must again and again and again come into the light, because there is not a moment that passes where you are either killing sin or it is killing you. There is not a word that passes from your lips that is either honoring to God or dishonoring to Him. There is not a day of work that you do that you are either working unto the Lord or working unto yourself or to man. Friends, all of our lives, each moment, are either lived toward Christ in the light or toward sin and self in darkness. So do you see the difference that's now held out between those who continue in death and those who live in the life of the resurrected Lord? Those in darkness remain there because they fear the correction of their deeds. They love the wickedness so much. But there are those who are in the light. And notice what Jesus says here. They're not prancing forward to show their deeds, saying, look at me, look at me, what a good little boy or girl I am. No, They come into the light to have those same dark deeds exposed and to reveal that their good deeds have been the wondrous work of God in them. Friends, we find here the chasm between the dark and the light is as far as life and death. But the chasm between those in the dark and those in the light, it's not so far. Those in the dark remain there for love of their own wicked deeds, but those in the light have had enough of those deeds and want new ones worked in them. Which begs the question, have you seen the light? If you have, how are you seeking to live in the light? Consider this past week when you've remained in darkness while knowing the light and refusing to come into it. See, John will go on to say in his letter, 1 John 1, 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship not just with God, notice what John says, with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus ends this conversation with Nicodemus in this way. And again, it's one of those episodes, we don't know what happens next, right? So next week, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. We don't know how Nicodemus responded. We don't know if Jesus said anything else. We don't know if the disciples were there and they were like, wait a second, can you clarify this one point? And it's so interesting because episode after episode, Jesus does and says all these things and he just moves on. Why do you think Jesus ends the conversation this way? Why are these the final words that are recorded to Nicodemus? Well, what are they aiming at? Well, friends, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. He's calling him to respond in one way or another, putting it all on the table with Nicodemus' conscience before a holy God. The ruler of the Jews had come to Jesus by night. And had he expected that he would not be exposed by the light? And we may hear them and we may think, what exactly do these verses have to do with Easter Sunday? With remembering and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And friends, I believe that understanding the depths of this darkness and the glorious light of Christ helps us to get there. Because friends, the reality is that we are all born into the darkness. We live in the depths of a pit of darkness full of wicked deeds, big and small, but all of them opposed to God and the kingdom of His beloved Son. And yet, it is into that darkness that Christ stepped. It is into that darkness that He came. The light of the world came into a darkened creation. The light of heaven took on the darkness of earth. And the light suffered under the wicked deeds of men. He suffered from the darkness that had captured their hearts. As they beat Him, they hung Him on the cross. As we so often sing, light of the world by darkness slain. And it was there, in death, that Jesus Himself was plunged into darkness, as it were. The light of the world extinguished in death. And there for 3 days, He was dead in the darkened tomb, having bore the weight and darkness of sin. Friends, darkness and death were not the last word. Darkness and death were not the last word. The light of heaven could not be forever extinguished by the darkness of sin. No. On that Lord's Day, so long ago, the light burst forth and the Son of righteousness rose, declaring the beauty, declaring the glory, declaring the victory of God's light over man's darkness. And so today we stoop to look into the empty tomb. And we find the kindness of this King. That He who was lifted up in affliction and laid low in death has risen plundering the treasure of hell itself. You and me. Friends, do you know the glory of this light? Have you come into this light? Does it mark your works? Does this light shine forth in you and through you, revealing your works to be done in God? If not, if you need to come into the light freshly this morning, look to the empty tomb. It's all the proof that you need that God can do it. If Christ can take the sins of his people in death and defeat them by rising again, then he surely has the power to transform dead and darkened hearts into works displaying the glorious light of the risen Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we long to be in the light as you are in the light. We long to have our hearts opened to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. Humble us and draw us to repentance even now, God. As we partake of this bread and this cup, reminding ourselves that Christ paid our penalty on the cross, rose with a brand new, renewed body, so that he may conquer all. It is in the risen Christ's name that we pray. Amen.